We're turning tonight to the Psalm 74. Those of you who were here Wednesday night will know that then we read Psalm 73. You may think this is a continuation. It's not. It is one of those unforeseen things that happen. But Psalm 74 is our Bible reading for this evening. As Dr. Barrett said, October is Reformation Month here. The reason for that is that October 31 is the anniversary of the famous stand of Martin Luther, as he once and for all not only nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg, but he also put a right few nails in the coffin of the papacy at the same time. It was one of the focal points in church history. I don't really think that at the time there was the drama attendant to Luther's action that might appear to have been there from our perspective. Martin Luther had no idea what he was getting into. He was a very faithful servant of the church. He had many questions, he had many searchings, but still he honestly believed that he had only to draw to the attention of His Holiness the Pope and the scholars of the church the matters that were perplexing him, and they would surely put things right. How wrong can a man be? Luther was to find out very differently. And his estimate of that same holiness, the Pope, was to change very quickly so that he called him everything under the sun except Your Holiness. He referred to him as an ass. That was no more complimentary in Luther's rough German or in Latin than it is in English. And he used it with all the double entendre, to put it very nicely, that it has in English. And he berated the Pope as that. And that was just one of the nice things that he said about him. He had a few other things that I'll not get into this evening. How wrong then can a man be? He thought that he was really only calling the scholars of the university to discuss certain matters of theology. He found that he had called all Christendom to something much more important and much more potent than any church council that had ever taken place in the history of the church. And as I say, we celebrate that on October 31. Isn't it strange that people use the 31st of October for what's called All Souls Night, Halloween. It's I'll not get into the history of that, but you'd be far, far better off remembering the stand of Luther and Reformation Day on October 31. But you see, that gives us, since it's the very last day of October, it gives us the opportunity to remember through this month and special Sunday evening services our debt under God to the Protestant reformers and the reformation of religion that took place under their ministry. I get very sharp and short with these know-all nobodies in the 20th century who can snidely dismiss the Protestant reformers. When I hear preachers nowadays tell their people with inordinate pride, "We are not Protestants," I wonder if they have half an ounce of wit in their head. We had a Northern Irish Prime Minister. Well, he was head of the executive at the time. I have told you what Bertie Cook said of him years ago. He was supposed to be a very clever man. He was only really a cat's paw of others. But he was supposed to be a very clever man, and his cleverness was really leading our country from trouble to trouble and from disaster to disaster. and he was going to the negotiating table, and every time he went, they could have cut the legs of the table, and he was so clever he wouldn't even have seen it. And Bertie Cook said if his brains were dynamite, he wouldn't have enough to blow his nose. Well, I think that that puts it very succinctly. Well, I feel the same when I hear these clever characters berating the Protestant reformers. They weren't perfect men. They were very far from perfect men. But then when you meet the perfect man, you'll have already died and gone to heaven, or else you'll have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Mark the perfect man. There's only one, and that's the man Christ Jesus. For the rest of us, we're all imperfect, the reformers included. But I do believe that there has not been an age in church history since the days of the apostles of Jesus Christ when the church was able to welcome to earth at the one and the same time such a galaxy of spiritual stars, mighty men of God, men who knew theology. When I tell you just how much they knew, when John Calvin, now I'm not preaching yet, this has nothing to do with what I'm preaching about tonight, nothing to do with it at all. I'm just getting my vocal cords wound up, and since I'm not going to be here for the rest of the month to preach these things, I'm going to get it all off my chest at once. But John Calvin was sitting in on a disputation, and the Protestant spokesman was not the most brilliant. He was full of fire and brimstone in his hatred of the things he was standing against, but he didn't have the greatest grasp of the niceties of theology. And so he was getting a little bit tough. The Roman Catholic scholar on the other side started to quote the church fathers on a certain subject. And of course, he was misquoting a church father. At that stage, they turned and looked at Calvin, who was then in his 20s. He stepped forward, and from memory, not a note, from memory, he quoted every reference to the subject that was known in all the extant writings of all the church fathers. End of argument. You see why I get a little concerned when people who hardly have read their Bible through can simply dismiss. Now, Calvin couldn't only do that with the church fathers. Some of these fellows actually could reproduce most, if not all, of the Bible in Greek and in Hebrew and in their own tongue and in Latin, just for good measure, from memory. That is colossal learning. And I don't say it to boast them up, but simply to say that God did give the church the greatest gathering of saints and scholars in that period, and all we are and have under God today, we owe to that work. And so it is for us in this church a joyous time to be able to recollect the great things that the Lord has done through the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Reformation, you could say, started in the 16th century. Actually, its roots go way back. That's why the torchbearers are doing what are called the pre-reformers. These are the reformers before the Reformation, men who took a lonely stand and men who paid the price. Let me just put in a little plug here. I don't normally, well, I'm going to do it twice tonight. I don't normally do this. I'm not here to sell books. But in the torchbearers, and I do appreciate the emphasis they put every year in their weekly meetings in the Reformation, more or less step by step of what we're doing on Sunday nights. The torchbearers, as I say, are emphasizing these pre-reformers, and they're dealing with John Huss. Now, if you would see, you'll see one of these out in the stand, I think, the book stand at the door. If you would see our brother Tim Gardner, our friends up in Toronto have produced a most interesting book. It's called The Trial and the Burning of John Huss. And the first part of it is written by one of the people In fact, the man the Pope sent to deliver the summons that brought Huss to his trial and to his death. And he went with a hatred of Huss. And as soon as he heard him, his own testimony was that his heart was warmed. And he saw things as he had never seen them before. Huss was betrayed and brutally murdered. You'll have his biography there as well. Now that's a tremendous little book to have. And I trust that you'll get it. We are going to mark Reformation Month this month by drawing to your attention, and the men will do this week by week during this month, drawing to your attention a book that I think will be a help as an introduction, not only to the Reformation, but to the whole history of the Church of Christ. And I want to do this very specially because there is a notion abroad today that your local independent, fundamental, pre-trib, any moment rapture Baptist church dropped out of heaven as is. That it owes nothing to what went before, it stands alone, and it doesn't need anything from anybody else around about it. Now, I'm not saying that to get at the Baptists. They're Presbyterians just as stupid. If that makes you feel any better. It's true. We didn't just come here packaged in our Sunday best, dropped down as a church out of heaven. It's not how we got here. We got here by a process of history. History is not the most precise of sciences. Ultimately, the only person who can write history is God. Everything else is biased. Everything else is inaccurate. If you want me to prove that, you couldn't even write your own history covering the 24 hours of yesterday. Try it and you'll see how true that is. And if that's true, then you'll see that history is not the most precise of sciences. But it is a very vital subject for us to realize what the Lord did down through the years from church history. And there is a book called Faith of Our Fathers, Scenes from Church History. Very brief, very pointed, easy to understand, easy to read, and they are chapters that will do you good. And there are some good ones on the Reformation. Now, if you go to the bookstore to buy them, this book, you'll have to pay full price. But since we don't have any overheads as a bookstore, we can let you have it. And maybe even when we get the bill in, that Brother Farr will find out we're subsidizing you. In which case, he probably sent me the bill. But it'll cost you $5. Now, don't come telling me you want it tonight. We do have some back in the office. If you want one, see my wife. And since she's leaving on Wednesday, she'll appoint somebody else to pick up your $5. We don't sell on the Lord's Day, but we do want you to get the book. And we do trust that these two pieces of literature will be of real benefit to you. One other thing. The subject for this month of Reformation services, excluding tonight, which will be something just of free rein for me to ramble here and there as I will. But that's the way I like it. If you have the time, so have I. For the rest of this month, thinking of the impact of the Reformation on America. Specifically at three vital stages. One, the formation of the nation. That really is the Reformation coming in through the Puritans. Then secondly, the Great Awakening. And then thirdly, what we will generally call the Second Great Awakening. Now, these were vital stages of the impact of Reformation theology and practice on the religious life of this country. really, I think we should have a couple of midweek lectures as well. And if any of our experts here are willing to give of their time, I think we could provide them with a congregation. Brother Carl, I were putting you in the spot, and Brother Mark here, they would have the expertise to tell us how much beyond the church, strictly, but the entire political and social structure envisioned by the formers of this country, how much that owes to the genius of the Protestant Reformation. If there's one country on God's earth where Christians should be ashamed to say, I am not a Protestant, it is America. So that's what we hope to cover. And as I say, if Mike and Mark can screw these other men's arms around their back, I think we could have a couple of extra lectures, what do you call them? Illustrated talks, enlightened discussions during the month. But that's the area we're covering this month. Now, back to Psalm 74. It's still in the Bible, despite all the time I've taken. Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Psalm 74 presents us with a terrible picture. We read right at the beginning of the psalm, verse 3, that the enemy is in the sanctuary of God. And in the sanctuary of God, he is doing wickedly. We read that the result of the invasion of the enemy into the sanctuary is desolation, followed by innumerable destructions. The desolations and the destructions caused by the wicked enemies of truth replace the old standards of godliness and grace among God's people. Verse 4 says, they set up their ensigns for signs. Actually, those two words are just the same. They set up their signs for signs. And the word signs probably here should be taken as their religious and their military standards. Verse 9 says, the result is, we see not our signs. We no longer see the old time evidences of the mighty movings of God in the midst of his people. These signs of God's presence, the signs of God's power, the signs of God's deliverances for his people and his cause are no longer to be seen. And in their place, there are the signs of heathenism, the signs of anti-Christianity. Thus, the psalmist begins to pray. He cries to God to return again to Zion. He cries to God to arise, to expel the enemy, to pardon his people, to restore his church, and to set in motion again a time of divine action. He reminds the Lord of three things. First, he reminds him, it is thy name that is at stake. It is thy name that is being blasphemed and being reproached by fools and by enemies of truth. It is not merely the name of a church. It is not merely the name of a theology. It is the name of the Lord Jehovah. The second thing he reminds him of is that he has entered into a covenant with his people. And he says, have respect unto thy covenant. Remember thy promises. Fulfill thy word. We are coming now in prayer according to the promises of God. We're in a world that hates truth. Around us in the dark places of the earth, there is the fullness of cruelty among the inhabitants of the wicked. Well now, says he, remember thy people. Give them according to the covenant. Then he reminds them thirdly, the cause is God's cause. Ultimately, what does it matter if the Jewish cause stands or falls? What does it matter if the cause of one group of people or another prevails? The only thing that matters is that God's cause prevails. So he pleads, arise, O God, arise. When I read that psalm, I can identify with the psalmist's lament and the psalmist's cry. We also have a great heritage, a heritage that tonight lies trampled in the dust. We can say today, as truly as Asaph did those centuries ago, that the enemy is now in the midst of the sanctuary. The old signs, the old standards have been removed. We do not today see our signs. In these days we do not see the things that were seen in bygone days. There are not the evidences of the presence and the power and the working of God that our forefathers saw. Tonight in America and in many other parts of the world, the church is marching under heathen standards. They have set up their signs as our signs. And in the place of the old tokens of God's grace and the reality of the workings of God's power, in place of the genuine movings of the Spirit of God, all we have tonight in most of the church and in most of the land are unchristian signs and wonders. Things that have replaced the truth and the power of God. Truly, the Protestant churches of America this evening are in a sad and sorry state. 4.5 centuries ago, God visited what was known as Christendom, just really a little part of the earth, but the most important part of the earth at that particular time, really the hub of entire modern civilization. God visited Christendom, the western part of Europe, with the greatest outburst of spiritual light and power ever seen since the days of Pentecost. And the result was what we call the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation found Europe in serfdom and superstition. It is very difficult for people nowadays to understand just how dark, how bleak the situation was at that time. The papacy, I have a little more to say about that in the words of its own popes and cardinals as we go on. Okay. One of the most corrupt and corrupting institutions in the history of mankind, held the nations of Christendom in a stranglehold. To a large extent, political power was concentrated in the papacy. That is why you had great families like the Borgias and the Medici who would murder. They were connived. They would pay huge sums of money to place their bastard children upon the thrones of the Pope. Because in that so-called chair of St. Peter was concentrated the power of politics and the power of rulership in Europe. The Pope was a temporal ruler in that he ruled directly the papal state as the king of those states. More than that, he was, he said, the supreme ruler of every other country in Christendom. He had the power of the key. And one of the aspects of the power of the key said that every other ruler held his position under the Pope. He could set up and he could depose as he wished. Now, it didn't always work out quite so easily as that. And there were times that the king set up and set down the pope. There were times when you had one pope, two popes, and even three popes, as they all got together to try to lay hold in this immense political power. But nonetheless, that's the kind of power that there was. Not only so, but most economic power was concentrated in the hands of the church and especially of the papacy. Rome was the major landlord of Europe.
I don't believe there was a king. I don't believe there was one throne in all of Europe that could command the kind of economic clout that Rome could command. Again and again, she pursued her goals for political and economic power
to the place
of such godlessness and wickedness as to be as Europe in blood. Now that's how the Reformation found Europe. A continent of church. There were little pockets. The cantons of Switzerland, for instance, the ordinary people were not church. That was most unusual. Found the whole population of Europe, a population of church, a population living under superstition, a population ground into the dirt. Europe was a place where personal dignity and liberty were absolutely unknown for the vast majority of its people. Then came the Reformation, and it remade Europe, not overnight, but it set in motion something that was inexorable. It remade Europe, and those nations which embraced the Word of God were greatly blessed, and in turn they became a blessing to the world. The Reformation has produced most of what we would say is good and noteworthy in Western civilization. The curtailment of absolute power is the result of the Protestant Reformation. The rights of the individual, the result of the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, freedom of conscience under the law. Again, the result of that very same doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and the equal justification of all God's believing people through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, so that no man, be he pope or king, has the right to bind the conscience to the law and to the testimony. The Bible only, as the final rule of faith and practice. Spiritual liberty through the gospel of grace. That opens up a vast area, I'm afraid even to mention tonight. We could transport ourselves back to those congregations in the 16th century. I honestly believe that one of the things that would impress us most is that the chains fell off the people spiritually. Until then, they looked in God as Martin Luther looked in God, as an awful tyrant. They looked in Christ as the Christ of the frowning faith. They lived in utter fear and wretchedness and bondage. Didn't matter whether they were princes or prelates or ordinary people. Anybody who had an interest in spiritual things found there was a grinding bondage. Then came the preaching of the gospel, and if ever anybody could have used Wesley's words way before the time, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. They found the liberty of the doctrine of justification. It is not a coincidence that as churches, even fundamentalist churches. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm going to make this statement anyway. As fundamentalist churches have gotten further and further away from the theology of the Reformation, more and more bondage and guilt have settled upon the people in the pews. And across America tonight, you have hundreds of thousands of people who say they're saved. And I'm not for a moment doubting that they're saved. But they're living under bondage. They're living under guilt. And their preachers can do nothing but put them under further bondage and further guilt. And I'm saying it's the direct result of moving away from the theology of gospel liberty that reached the world in the day of the Protestant Reformation. Economic freedom by the removal of tyranny, political stability by the removal of the greatest causes of grievance to the common people, the philanthropic movements that later were to encompass the world, the great missionary endeavors that were to open up the far-flung corners of the earth. These are the things that are the legitimate, necessary, and inevitable fruit of the Protestant Reformation. God did this through the Reformation. But, like Israel, Protestantism settled down to enjoy the gifts of God while betraying the giver himself. And the result is that now, to a large extent, in Protestantism, we have lost the ground that God gave us. And I say this to you, I wish it weren't true, but it is. It is always easier to lose our blessings than to regain them. It's a very easy thing to allow blessings to slip away, but to seek them again is a difficult thing. But seek them we must, for no Christian can remain unconcerned at the sight of the enemy in the sanctuary of God's church today. Consider this. Every distinctive theological stand of the Protestant Reformation is nowadays largely denied or rejected in Protestant denominations. Let me mention four of them. Settle down, these are not the points. I haven't even got to the sermon yet. I'm still getting through the introduction. Reformation made its first great statement about Scripture. That was the heart of the whole movement, you know. Scripture. Martin Luther's great statement, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." As he stood with his life in jeopardy. "Are these your books? Will you retract them?" "I will not, and I cannot retract unless you convince me from Scripture." Popes have been wrong. It's enough for a man to be put to death for saying this guy. "Church councils have erred." Again, he sealed his death with those words. "Show me from Scripture." That was the great stand of the Protestant reformers. It led ultimately to the saying, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. Maybe argued if that's an absolutely accurate statement. Speaking as per our authority, it is absolutely true. The Bible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and immutable. The Bible is to be accepted and to be obeyed. That was the clarion call of the Protestant reformers. You may not agree with every interpretation that every reformer ever placed on a passage of Scripture. I suggest that you'll not, if you're a serious student, you will not agree with every interpretation that you have ever placed in any passage of Scripture. So it's nothing much said basically was, this Bible is the authority. Now what do we find? We find in the great denominations that the Bible is only left in place at all as a stop to the few people who still have a conscience about the things of God. In apostasy, they have no more regard for that book than they have for the daily newspaper. In fact, most of their apostate ministers would spend a lot more time in the daily newspaper than they do in the Bible. They miscall it. They mistreat it. They contradict it. They mock it. There are churches in which the only searching of the scripture that's done is a searching to try and find faults in God's book. That's the liberal mentality. Almighty man knows more than the Word of God. Then, of course, you've got, I would prefer, to be quite honest, to be with an out-and-out liberal who would come right out and say, I believe the Bible is lies and myths and ancient folklore. I'd rather deal with a man who would be honest to say that than the two-faced characters who come along. And you'll find them in every major denomination. And they say, well, the Bible is to be interpreted. I always have to, well, I was going to say laugh, but really it's something else. I don't feel too funny about it. When they're talking about the battle, say, among the Southern Baptists, they say the fundamentalists are those who accept the Bible literally. The others believe the Bible is to be interpreted. Did you ever hear anything so absolutely puerile in all your life? I have never met a fundamentalist yet who didn't believe the Bible was to be interpreted. What these liars mean is that the Bible is to be interpreted to mean something other than it emphatically states that it means. Then we have it right down into the conservatives. I have a little book, I'm not plugging my book because most of you have read it, but I have a little book out there called Apostles of Error, in which I quote mostly, I deal a little with the liberals, but mostly with the evangelicals in this latter half of the 20th century. And out of this side of their mouths, they are saying the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Lo and behold, we have our great conferences on biblical inerrancy. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. That's out of that side of their mouth. That will keep the fundamentalists happy. But out of this side of their mouth, to keep the liberals happy, here are the errors in this inerrant book. Why, where have we got to? Jettisoning the old Reformed standard of Scripture under the guise of text criticism. We have even the most conservative scholars ponying up to the liberals, so that tonight we have reached the stage of fundamentalists telling us God inspired every word of the Bible, but it's impossible for us ever to know what those words were. I want to tell you, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I believe God is vitally involved in His church. I believe God is vitally interested in maintaining the purity and the integrity of His word. And I think it would be more than a little hypocritical for me to excommunicate you if you said, I don't believe that every word of the Bible is inspired and inerrant, while all the time I believe that in thousands of places, there's no way in the world we could ever know what the Bible ever said. I think that would be a little hypocritical. This is the rock of Holy Spirit. And yet, my friend, it is being attacked. The old Reformation standard now rejected. True in the doctrine of salvation. The old Reformation doctrine thrown out the window. On the one hand, by the liberals. Don't you respect that? They don't believe in salvation. And then again, it's being thrown out because we are told salvation must be viewed in more than private and personal terms. This is the archaeological gospel. You find that very widespread nowadays, even among professed evangelicals. Salvation suddenly becomes a matter of saving the blue whale. Now, I have nothing against saving the blue whale. But you can save the blue whale and go to hell. Salvation is a private and personal matter. Basically, in this that I am either rightly related to God or I am not rightly related to God. And all this ecological gospel ultimately is trying to do is to take the millennial promises and say, I'm going to work them out by dint of political power and exercise of man's ability. Salvation is also being rejected, the old Reformed doctrine of it, even in many evangelical churches. And in many fundamentalist churches, what is being presented as the gospel of Jesus Christ is only one step removed from the existentialism of neo-orthodoxy. And if that is a state of terminology that leaves you baffled, thank God if you know nothing about it. But let me encapsulate it very simply. Emil Brunner, one of the leading neo-orthodox theologians of this century, Swiss theologian, a very brilliant man. Emil Brunner said this, and I'm almost quoting verbatim, I'm certainly giving you the meaning, that faith is the crisis of an incurable condition. We are always brought to a paradox, and faith leaps over the gap. That it is a series of unending decisions. That faith, the series of unending decisions, never leads to certainty. Now tell me, what have we got in most evangelical churches tonight? We have got a gospel that is light on the sovereignty of God, if ever it's mentioned. We have a gospel that is afraid to let God be God. A gospel that would blush to talk about the eternal purpose of God. We have a gospel that's light on the doctrine of the atonement. A gospel that practically never expounds the doctrine of justification and imputed righteousness. But it all comes down to a human decision. A human decision. That's all that matters. And so therefore we can import the techniques of the fieldsman in order to promote the decision. Or we can do everything to create the atmosphere in order to facilitate the decision. And then next week we'll have the same people make the same decision and walk the same aisle and pray the same prayer. And week after week after week, you have this crisis of an unending decision. I want to tell you, my friend, if people get saved in that atmosphere, it's despite the preaching and not because of it. Rejection of the old theology of salvation. Nowadays we have the preaching of the health and wealth gospel, which most evangelicals and fundamentalists repudiate. But on the other hand, they grab onto it because salvation comes down to being really the best answer to how to make you feel good at a given point in time. The old preaching of sin and the law, and the spirituality of the law, and the condemnation of God, and then the intervention of grace in the person of Christ, repentance and faith. Those are things that are long forgotten in most cases. Then take a third area where Reformation theology has been thrown out. Give it its true title of sacerdotalism, that priestcraft. Protestantism throughout priesthood. The only priesthood it recognized was the priesthood of all believers. Neither popes nor priests had a place according to the theology of the Bible. Nowadays, what we have officially going on, and over 100 denominations in the world have already committed themselves to it, these are all the major denominations, including here in the United States, most of the major ones here. I think the only major denomination that's not included in the United States would be the Southern Baptist. The American Baptists are in, the Methodists are in, the Episcopalians are in, the Presbyterians are in, the Disciples of Christ are in. They have agreed with the official spokesmen of the Church of Rome and the papacy and the priesthood and the liturgy on baptismal regeneration right down the line. We have a new priestly class. Then, of course, separation. The great exponents of separation were the Protestant reformers. They separated from the Church of Rome. Tonight, we have the ecumenical movement, which is the Reformation in reverse. So there's an urgent need for us to do what Asaph did in Psalm 74, that's to repent, to pray, to cry to God, to remove the blight, and let us see again the right hand of His power. We need to see our counterpart of the Protestant Reformation. Now it's time for me to preach. I'm going to be easy on you. As you say, I've only got to the place of really now what I wanted to say. And I had 7 points to preach. Now that wakened a lot of you up. I was going to deal with these under the Reformation then and now. Let me do just really make this clear. The nature of the Reformation, what it's all about and what we need to do. The Reformation, you could sum up in 3 words, it was 3 things. It was a message. Then it was a mood, and then it was a movement. And the order of those words is absolutely important. The message. Now there's a year of preaching. There's a whole lifetime of preaching in and of itself. What's the message of the Protestant Reformation? Well, I have been preaching every October here for the last 11 or 12 years now. 12, I think, right? 12 Reformation months, yeah? And I still haven't got through the message of the Reformation. The message of grace to the glory of God and the salvation of man through faith. Without works. In a nutshell. The old statements, the old aphorisms of the Reformation, salvation is by grace alone. through faith alone. And it's all to the glory of God alone. And it's all based on Scripture alone. There's the Reformation message. Now that message began to affect people. It affected monks like Martin Luther. It affected priests. It affected nuns. As Luther talked to his students, it affected the students. As he got up in his pulpit, it affected the people. It affected the preachers. It affected the politicians. It was a mood that spread abroad among the people. That mood began to have effect in the things they did, in the things they believed, and the things they stood for. And that became the movement. It was therefore first personal and spiritual before it was national and political. It was a revival that became a revolution. In most places, at least in Italy, without drugs. But it didn't start out to be a movement. I say that because we need today to get back first to the message. And we need to let the message produce the mood. And we need to let the mood produce the movement. What people tend to do is they go back in church history and they focus on the movement. They see the things that were happening and they say, if we can only recreate those things that are happening, lo and behold, we have what we need. That is missing the point entirely. We could set up in America tonight, I suppose, by some stretch of the imagination, we could set up something like the Protestant Reformation in its structure. As far as I can understand, that's what the Reconstructionists think they're going to do. Only they're going to go even better than the Reformation. For even John Calvin's Geneva comes under their indictment. But say we could do that. What would we have accomplished? Does it really matter if a man's a citizen of Geneva or of San Francisco if at the end of it all he goes to hell? We need first the message. What we need to recapture in our own hearts is the fire of zeal for the message that set Europe free. What can really reach the inner cities of America? What can reach the affluent centers of America? What can reach the various ethnic groups in America? What can touch the heart of this sin-sodden nation? Nothing but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the great need of the hour. Sounds like whispering in the dark to say that. Do not realize that this is the post-Christian era. Not see the forces that are against us. The times are not propitious or auspicious. Well, neither they were when Martin Luther was born. And when Martin Luther started to work. In 1522, Pope Adrian VI confessed to the Diet of Nuremberg that all evils in the church proceeded from the Roman Curia. And his words, for many years, abominable things have taken place in the chair of St. Peter's. Abuses in spiritual matters, transgressions of the commandments, so that everything here has been wickedly perverted. That's the confession of the Pope himself. The Jesuit Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the great protagonists of popery against the Protestant Reformation, he admitted years later, for some years before Luther and Calvin, there was in the church almost no religion left. According to Bellarmine, the papacy had, quote, almost eliminated Christianity. When Martin Luther visited Rome, he said that the Holy See was more corrupt than Sodom had ever been. Cardinal Contarini, the right-hand man of Pope Paul III, spoke of the Vatican as the embodiment of heresy. He said, the papacy brings only serfdom and caprice. No greater slavery could be imposed on Christ's people. That's the background. But what happened? What happened?
In the dream of the Elector Frederick, some historians doubt the truth of the dream. I'm not here to explain it. I think the evidence is that he dreamed it. If he dreamed, he saw a monk take a quill. That's correct. The feathers of that quill stretched all the way from Germany to Rome and toppled the tiara in the head of the Pope. I want to tell you, my friend, that's exactly what God did. It's exactly what God did. Great darkness can't stop the light of the Son of Righteousness when he rises a feeling in his dream. Monolithic political structures such as are now being once again instituted in Europe and through Europe to the world. Monolithic political structures and monstrous religious machines cannot stop the moving of God. Let me bring it all down to a very practical level. The reformers had a message. What did they do? Sit down and talk about it. Well, to some extent they did. What did they really do? They preached it. Secondly, they printed it. One of the great times in history, and you see God getting the gears and synchromeshing them. Printing was just moving to press, that is, was just being perfected at the very time the Greek New Testament and the writings of the Reformers were ready to be launched to the world. So they printed it. One of the scandals of church history. The people who had to give a month's pay, maybe 6 months' pay for some of them, to get their hands on a Bible or a book by a preacher, would do so and read it even when their lives were in jeopardy for the reading. We have thousands of Christians in America whose only mental ability is to look at the truth, and they can't read a thing. We need again to start getting the Bible out. And I say this also, here we could learn from the charismatics. The reformers grasped the opportunity afforded them by the technology of their day to get out the gospel. God has given us the printed page. He has given us the airwaves. The charismatics tonight are spanning the world with their television. I could be wrong, but I don't know of one fundamentalist or Presbyterian or Reformed television network in the world. I don't know of one. Now, there may be one. If there is,
I'll be delighted to hear of it. The charismatics have, for the largest part, there are exceptions here and there, which I'm going for, but for the largest part, they have simply put a religious seal on a worldly philosophy and a worldly medium. But there is a crying need for the Church of Jesus Christ to get to grips with the need of the 20th century. And the need of the 20th century is for us to take the means that God has placed at our disposal and put our money into those means to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the great need of the hour. We're living in the day of the reversal of the Reformation. The enemy is in the sanctuary, destroying and damning souls. We need to cry to God, arise. Arise, plead thine own cause. Remember thine own covenant. Stand up for thine own name. Spread with blessing thine own gospel. Ultimately, however, when God answers that prayer, he's going to do it through people. It's all right to talk about preaching and printing and all the other means, but ultimately it comes down to people. John Calvin had his life mapped out. He knew what he wanted to do. He was supremely equipped to do it. He was the brightest scholar in Europe without exception, and he was going to forge ahead in the path of scholarship. God stopped him. William Farrell said, "I want you in Geneva." It was the voice of God. And Calvin said, "I am not made for this. I'm a retiring, shy academic. I'm not a Farrell. I'm not a reformer. I'm not a man to stand in the front line." Farrell, who knew him better than he knew himself, cursed him in the name of God and cursed all he would ever do if he would not obey the call to serve. So changed the history of the world. In many ways, God needs people. You may not be a Martin Luther. You may not be a John Calvin. You may not have the ability of these mighty men. As I say, the world has never seen such a number of men of immense talent brought together at one time in such a small area. But God can use you and he can use me. The gospel needs people. The gospel needs you. And we can look back to the Reformation and we can pray, "Lord, send us another great reviving, another great moving." But unless you are willing to burn out for God, your prayers are just hot air. Let me burn out for thee, dear Lord. Don't let me lust or my life be a hindrance, my God, to thee. Let me burn, not lust, out for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. The message of the Reformation is salvation by free grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. Received by faith, without works of merit on your part or mine. Have you received him? Will you now receive him? Commit yourself to him and his service. You're not a Christian, I invite you to Christ tonight. Come and let me open the book of God with you and speak to point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, the time has come when the claims and call of the gospel must be heard and must be obeyed. How shall they hear without a preacher? Who will go for it? Where are the people who will honestly say, O Lord, here am I. Use me as thou wilt and when and where. God looks for people. Oh God, the enemy has come into the sanctuary. His great desolation and destruction. Oh Lord, we need today what the reformers saw in their day. A rediscovery of the old gospel of the New Testament in all its pristine purity and power. Oh God, we need today to know the Holy Ghost moving with power to bring sinners to Jesus and saints into revival. We need to see Christ exalted in a way that we have never seen before. The enemy expelled from the sanctuary. Lord, deal with the ecumenical apostasy. Deal, we pray, with the liberal apostasy. Deal with the compromise and worldliness that have even got in among your own people. Lord, give us a burning zeal to get out the gospel. Make us good witnesses for Christ. And oh Lord, we pray that out of this meeting, thou wilt call young men and young women to serve Christ. In this city, wherever they are, and even in a full-time capacity where thou wilt send them.